You all know how special, I hope you do anyway, how much Abby and I love you. And we've been really looking forward to being back here with you today. Calvin, don't be going and getting emotional on me here. I see you back there. It is good to be here. Topping that hill when you can see Fayetteville. We were just talking about this, Ms. Dana. You know, and the clouds open up and the angels start singing and you see Fayetteville. It just felt like home. Came in, parked in the same parking spot that we'd parked in for 6 years. Came and sat down in the seat that we'd been here. Just so good to be here with you this morning. But even better to be here to focus on God's Word. Reminiscing is nice, but we're here to study God's Word. I need to make two things clear to you today, because I see some visitors. I know that today's move-in day for college, I believe. So maybe there are some people I don't recognize here that are here for college, that are moving in. I need you to understand two things. Number one is, I'm not the full-time preacher here. I'm not the preacher here at all. I don't even attend here. Brother Chuck is. So I don't want you to judge this congregation based on what you're about to hear this morning. That would be a mistake. I don't know that I'm even worthy to untie the straps on Chuck's sandals. So he's awesome. And I just wanted to make sure that you know that up front. That Brother Chuck, when he gets back, just an amazing evangelist. The second thing is, I want to convey to you how special this group of people is. This is where I went to college. These people have had an amazing impact on me and my wife while for the time that we were here. You cannot meet a group of people who love the Lord more. You will hear truth. You will be supported. You'll be edified. You'll be lifted up with this congregation here. And that's just praise to the group of people that meet here. That being said, let's jump into our lesson. If you would, open up your Bibles. It's 2 Kings chapter 21. You know I have a fondness for the Old Testament. We've got our resident expert, the Old Testament expert, Ms. Nancy, back here. And the Old Testament is so rich. I love it because you see God's plan set in motion. You see it from the very beginning. A plan that was formed before the foundations of the world. You see God's efforts all throughout Scripture to redeem mankind. And oftentimes when we think of the Old Testament, some of God's attributes are more vivid than others. You think of the Old Testament, oftentimes our minds go to God's justice and God's power and God's holiness. And maybe we don't associate naturally or as naturally God, the Old Testament, with God's love and with His grace and with His mercy. But all those things compose God and are who He is. And He shows us that nature, all of those things, all throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, cover to cover. The Old Testament is rooted in God's love and His desire to be with His people. And I want to share with you today, perhaps it's a hidden story to you, not as a familiar one. I would say that it's a story that I did not associate with redemption. And it's in the time of the divided kingdoms of Judah and of Israel. And the more time that I've spent in this piece of history, the more I'm convinced that this is perhaps one of, if not the greatest illustration, barring Jesus Himself, of God's redemptive power for mankind in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New. Now, that's a pretty bold claim. I want you to think for a second. Just take a moment to think, who is, in your mind, the worst person in the history as revealed to us in Scripture? The single worst person that you can think of. What are some names that come to your head? I've asked a couple people this. Who are some of the worst, most vile characters in the Bible? Here's a couple answers I got. Brittany was churning them out right and left yesterday. Abimelech, pretty bad guy. Murdered all but one of his 70 brothers. Pharaoh, you think about the man who enslaved God's people and the treatment that he gave. Pretty terrible. You think of Herod the Great. Infant genocide. Was willing to wipe out an entire nation's worth of 2 years old and under to secure his spot on the throne. You think about, and maybe this is the one that came to your mind, Ahab. You think about a man that the Bible says in 1 Kings 16, he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than all who were before him. And we won't take the time to read it, but you think about what God says about Ahab. He says this, because you have sold yourself to evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. Ahab was terrible. He led the nation of Israel away into idolatry. And all those people are terrible. But I don't know if I can make a stronger case for one man being as evil in all of Scripture as revealed to us by God Almighty as a king of Judah named Manasseh. Manasseh was terrible. He was a terrible man. And the reason that this story is such a powerful depiction of God's desire to be reconciled with us, with humanity, is because of the sheer depth of Manasseh's depravity. I want to dig into Manasseh's story here. And I really want to take it some time this morning for us to understand how evil he was. Because what you'll see is that God's grace and God's mercy shines even brighter when you see how dark the story of Manasseh is. So there's two accounts of Manasseh. You're in 1 Kings chapter 21. If you have a marker in your Bible and you like to use it, go ahead and place that in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We'll be jumping back and forth between 2 Chronicles 33 has some details that 2 Kings 21 doesn't have for us. In 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh takes the throne. In verse 1 it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And the first thing I want to notice is this about Manasseh's life. Just on the forefront, if you back up one verse, you see that Hezekiah slept with his fathers and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Hezekiah is one of the greatest kings in all of Judah. Now Manasseh wasn't perfect. Hezekiah wasn't perfect. But Hezekiah was he did more for the work of the Lord than almost any other king of Judah. Manasseh's father was a great man. And so you have to know that Manasseh saw, at least in some capacity, the faith of his father. We also know that there is a mandate in Deuteronomy chapter 17 given that as king, Manasseh would have been required, when he took the throne, to copy God's law. He would have copied it out, and it says that he would have read it every single day for his life as the king. This is his responsibility. And what I want to tell you straight up is you can understand sometimes how people who are evil when that's all they've ever known. It's all they've ever seen. It's what they were immersed in as a child. This is not Manasseh. Manasseh knew what was right. Manasseh, his affront against God is highlighted and amplified by his upbringing. He would have known. He was not a pagan. He would have known the word of the Lord. And what you're going to see characterizing Manasseh's life is pure defiance. Manasseh is a guy who looks God in the face and he says, I do not care what you have to say. I do not care what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want and I'm going to do it in the most vile of manners. You know, the Old Testament distinguishes between sins of ignorance and high-handed sin. And high-handed sin is when you know exactly what God requires of you and you choose to act against it anyway. Manasseh's sins are not done unwittingly. Let's take a look. And look in verse 3. These are some of the things Manasseh did. He said he rebuilt the high places. This is idol worship that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and he made an Asherah. All these idols. And as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Manasseh takes in the temple, God's temple. God's temple where he says, you shall worship me. In the name of the Lord, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And what does he do? He says, I'm going to build altars to my false gods. Not just anywhere, in the temple. And I'm going to erect an idol. I'm going to carve a piece of wood, a piece of metal, and I'm going to put it up in the middle of God's house. And this is where we're going to worship our idols. In this house, I will put my name forever, God says. And Manasseh looks at God and he says, not with me. And he takes these idols and he puts them up right in the middle of the temple. Pure defiance. But Manasseh's just getting started. His idol worship is terrible. But look at verse 9 has a really interesting, when you dig into it, interesting description of what Manasseh does. It says in verse 9, it says, Manasseh led them astray, that is the people, to do more evil than the nations had done that the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. Now, generally, when a king is terrible, it says that he did more evil than all his fathers before him. Meaning that under his rule, that the nation of Israel was worse than it had ever been. That's not how bad Manasseh got it. It says in verse 9 that Manasseh led them to do more evil than the nations had done that the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. So when Israel enters into Canaan and they start this conquest, you remember, and they're destroying evil nations, God was using them. He was providing on His promises, but He was using them as a tool of His righteous judgment and indignation. Genesis chapter 15, in verse 15. If you turn back there, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. I want you to see this point, how terrible, how depraved the people had become. In Genesis 15, back when God first promises to Abraham, He says in verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come forth, that is your descendants, here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God said, the people that you're going to wipe out are not, their evil's not complete. They're not bad enough yet. But the Amorites and the people of Canaan become so terrible that when God finally bestows judgment upon them, upon these wicked nations, that what He says is to destroy them all. The mandate is to utterly destroy. It says in Joshua that they were devoted to them to destruction. Man, woman, child, ox, sheep, donkeys. Wipe it all out. Their evil is so great that they are to be utterly destroyed. There can be nothing of this scourge of humanity that can remain. And what it says about Manasseh is that the children of Israel under his rule were worse than anyone. Worse than anyone that they had even rendered judgment on in God's holiness. This is how bad they had become. You see this mandate multiple times from God in Scripture about utterly destroying. God's long-suffering does not run out, brethren. It does not run out until He sees that a nation has become so depraved that there is nothing but evil to them. And Manasseh has led Israel to do even more than these nations. He's terrible. And if that weren't enough, the influence that he had on the nation. If you look back in 2 Kings, and you look up at verse 16. It says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." Innocent blood. He fills the city from one end to another. You think about some of the things that are going on in our country right now. You think about the battle right now of Americans to legally kill innocent children. And it's terrible. And you can turn on the news or you can turn on, you can see videos and it can just make you sick to see people rallying for this cause. You almost can't bear the sight of it. But under Manasseh's rule, God. Under Manasseh's rule, it says that he filled the streets with innocent blood from one corner of the city to the next. Proverbs 6, verse 16, a verse you know, "These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood." If you skip over to 2 Kings chapter 24, and you don't have to, but what you'll find is the children of Judah, they're about to be taken into captivity. And the downfall of this entire nation stems from the unrighteousness of Manasseh. God says that He saw the innocent blood that Manasseh shed, and that He could not overlook it. And because of this, the children of Israel are going to go into captivity. An entire nation led astray to do evil because of Manasseh. And then if you look in chapter 21, verse 6, you'll see perhaps the vilest thing, at least the most colorful depiction that just really hits home about the type of man that Manasseh was. It says in verse 6, "And he burned his son as an offering. Molech was the god of the Amorites." It would have been a metal statue. Looked like a man with the head of a bull. And he would have been knelt over with his arms outstretched. And you heat this piece of metal up with fire till it gets hot, so hot that it's glowing. And you take your child, your infant child, and you put it into the outstretched arms of Molech. And you listen while it's burned alive, while it screams, and while it cries for your good fortune for the rest of your life. You'll be blessed if you offer your child to Molech. It says that Manasseh offered, he burned his son as an offering to Molech. Only the most morally degenerate person can do something like that. And it's not just that he did it. He led the children of Israel, the children of Judah, to do this. And God had, as you think about these sins, and they pile up and they pile up, and you start to understand how terrible Manasseh was. God had a very clear-cut course of action to take, especially the offering of children to Molech. Look back to Leviticus chapter 20. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 20 and take a look at verse 1. I want to show you what God says here. He says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my name. And if the people of the land do it all, close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and does not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people and all who follow after the whoring after Molech.'" God is serious about this. He says, you see somebody doing this, they're dead. It's a death sentence. And he says, and if you refuse to take care of it, I'll do it myself. I myself will cut them off. I will cut them off from the people. I will annihilate them. They will have no more descendants. It will be as if they were erased from history. God is serious about this. Now, this is the fate that Manasseh deserves. But he's the king. And so nobody handles it. And not only that, but it spreads. It's rampant. And so you look at the depravity of Manasseh. And in it, it's against that terrible backdrop that I see God and His mercy and His desire to be in a relationship with mankind that I hadn't seen in this story before. 2 Kings chapter 20, when you think about Manasseh, desecrated the house of God, spits in the face of God by building altars in the temple courtyard. He fills the city from corner to corner with innocent blood. He's burned his own children alive to appease a pagan god. He's led Judah to do more evil than any nation, not than they've ever done, but than any nation that they'd ever even conquered. And God still reaches out to him. In 2 Chronicles, if you want to flip over there, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention." And so the next thing that happens is no surprise to you all. And the Lord said to his servants, the prophets, I'm reading back in 2 Kings, but you can stay in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33, and just hear what God says. "The Lord said to his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah to sin with his idols. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch Jerusalem over Jerusalem, the measuring line of Samaria," which had been destroyed, by the way, "and the plumb line of the house of Ahab," which had been wiped out. "And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies because they have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And they have provoked me to anger since the day that their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, it's time for judgment. Look in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the kings of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, and bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. The custom of the day would have been when you went and you overtook a king, especially the Assyrians, they were known for this. They would take big hooks and they'd rip them in your lip and they'd throw them in your nose and they'd attach them to chains and they would drag you back home in utter shame and utter defeat. And it's no surprise. I mean, you've seen what Manasseh has done. This is the logical next section of the story. So Manasseh is dragged back to Babylon with hooks in his lips and hooks with his mouth. And the custom of that day would have been that there were a host of fates once you got back. A common practice was that your eyes would be gouged out. You'd be blinded for life. The Assyrians were known for skinning people alive, especially their enemies, especially royalty among their enemies. And they drag Manasseh away, and they throw him into a dark hole, and powerless, no other options, Manasseh decides to do the thing that you or I might least suspect. Maybe even Manasseh himself might least suspect. When he sits, and he's got nowhere else to turn, he goes to God, and he begins to beg. Verse 12 says, "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." And if I were God, I would relish this prayer. Not because he'd finally come to his senses, but because it would have made justice, and it would have been justice, that much sweeter. If this were a movie, this is the part you've been watching this whole time. This is the part that you've been waiting for, right? Like, if I'm God, and Manasseh has the gall to appeal to me after the things that he's done, it is too late, Manasseh. You weren't sorry when you desecrated my house. You weren't sorry when you spit in my face and you worshipped idols. You weren't sorry when the streets ran with blood. You weren't sorry when you were not only carrying yourself to hell, but you were dragging the entire nation of Judah along with it. And now, just like you listened to the cries of your screaming son as you burned him alive, I'm going to listen to your cries. As the Assyrians do whatever the mind can imagine to you, your cry will fall on deaf ears, just like your child's did. This is the amazing part of the story. Maybe we've worked toward this because I want you to understand how baffling this next verse is. I don't understand this next verse, but I love it. Verse 13, it says, "He prayed to him, and God was moved." Would you be moved? After all of this, Manasseh prays to you, would you be moved at all? I would not. Just honestly. This is why he's God. And this is why I'm thankful that he is God. This is a beautiful depiction in the midst of this terrible story. This has not been a pleasant conversation, you know, that we've been having in this story. But this is a beautiful depiction of who God is. I've never read this story like this before. But it's actually one of the most complete and stark displays of who God is. His judgment, his mercy, his love. This is the Father that we read about in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember? Who waits for his son every single day at the end of the road, waiting for his son to come home. And when Manasseh finally turns to God and he truly humbles himself, you get the sense that God has been waiting for this moment in Manasseh's life. This is an eye-opener to me, because this is how God shows himself, if you'll see it, all the way through the Old Testament. And this story is so powerful to me because it's highlighted against the backdrop of utter depravity. Utter and total depravity of Manasseh. I love Luke 15. I love the parable of the prodigal son. But would you forgive a son and want a relationship with a son when he insulted you? When he shamed you? When he turned his back on you? Maybe. Maybe. But this man, there's no way. And yet, our God, the God that we serve, when Manasseh humbles himself, it says that he was moved. The verse that Greg read for us, Psalm 103, if you'll turn over there with me. Psalm 103. Look at verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and the righteousness to children's children. And maybe the greatest thing about this story, even after God hears and forgives Manasseh, is He's not done yet. God is still not done with His redemption of Manasseh. Manasseh spared. Manasseh is released from captivity. And we're not told of what all happened under captivity, but he doesn't seem to have... It's amazing that he returns, even alive, but then not to be completely mutilated as a prisoner of war. And God is still not done with His redemption. You know, when I started this lesson, I made a pretty bold claim, pretty bold assertion, that this story is one of maybe the greatest display of God's redemptive power, barring Jesus Himself. You know, Manasseh's life is spared. He returns home, and he's given his kingdom back. That's pretty amazing. How often a captive ruler, not blind, not skinned alive, returned to his throne to continue his rule. That's powerful. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Not the last time we see Manasseh's name in Scripture. Matthew chapter 1. You all know what Matthew chapter 1 is about. It's the genealogy of Christ. Why am I going here? Verse 6 says, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. After all this, God does not see fit just to return. It is awesome. It's amazing that after everything, that he's forgiven of his wrongdoings. It is amazing that he doesn't meet some terrible physical fate at the hand of his captors. But it is the most amazing that God shows us the fullness of his redemption in this story. God saw fit not only to spare Manasseh, not only to forgive Manasseh, but to bring him into the family of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he looks at us, and you read Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. If you had a homework assignment, I want you to go home and I want you to read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And see how amazing God's redemptive plan for us was. And you just see it here with Manasseh. He's in the lineage of Jesus. Will always go down. His legacy will be that he was part of the line that brought our Savior into this world. How? Why? Why does God go above and beyond? It isn't just mercy. It isn't just that he wasn't punished for what he did. It's grace. It's that he was extended far more than he deserved. And this is the God that we serve. This is the God that you and I serve. And you think about Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and verse 21. Now to him who is able, just listen to the word of God. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. I think it's the King James Version that says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly more. Not just exceedingly more, not just abundantly more, exceedingly abundantly more than anything that we could ask or even think. This is God. And this is what we see in Manasseh. I don't know why Manasseh was spared. I don't know why Manasseh was forgiven. I don't know why Manasseh was placed in the lineage of God, of Jesus Christ Himself. But God saw fit, because Manasseh humbled himself, to completely and fully redeem everything about him, in every way, in every manner possible. And that's a beautiful story in the midst of a terrible, terrible, tragic series of events. I want to leave you with three quick points, and we'll be done. Three quick applications in the lesson will be yours. The number one is this: Manasseh's story to me, and I hope to you, is a story of hope. Turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O God, hear my voice. I love the opening. Out of the depths I cry to you. And I think that the story of Manasseh is specifically a powerful reminder to us who struggle with loved ones who are not faithful to God. There are some of you, myself included. My family is not unaffected by this. There are some of you right now who carry a heavy load. That there are people that you love, people in your family, who aren't faithful to God, who know of Him, but are not living correctly. Out of the depths I cry to you, Psalm 130. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I will wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Lord, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a cousin. Maybe it's an aunt, an uncle. God forbid, maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. By nature, these things, these issues, they weigh heavily on us. They consume so much of our mental capacity. But what I want to offer you this morning in the story of Manasseh is hope. Hope that he shows us it is never too late. That there is always hope, even for someone who has completely rejected God. God has no greater desire than reconciliation with whomever it is. And here's the amazing part to me. And this is what Manasseh's story shows us. God, in His infinite power, in His infinite wisdom, He is actively working in their lives to that end. We can even expand this. We all go through difficulties. We all have hardships. We all have struggles. Especially with the people that we love. And we want what's best for them. We want them to be faithful. We want to see them following Christ. And it can weigh on us. And what Manasseh shows us is two truths. And that is, whatever hardship that we're in with our loved ones, God wants fellowship with us and them. And He is actively working toward that end. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, it's peace to me, it's hope to me to know that God is working even in someone's life who is completely turned away from God." And that leads me to the second point here. That we learn from Manasseh, and that is, sometimes the way that God works is with hooks and with chains. This is a difficult truth. We're going to read a passage in a second in Hebrews chapter 12 that is a difficult truth that God reveals to us. Sometimes the way that God works, the way that He brings about His will, the way that He knows what we need. You know what Manasseh needed, right? Because when he was sitting up on his throne, comfortable, it wasn't making any progress. And God was trying to speak to him, and he was ignoring God. But God got his attention because Manasseh really needed to be drugged to Babylon. Why does sin have to have consequences? Not just spiritual implications, but why does sin have physical consequences, mental consequences in our lives? Pretty simple answer, I think, is that God put it there. All the way back, you think about Genesis 3. You think about Adam and Eve, and you think about sin enters into the world, and God starts handing out curses. And what you see is that God chose, from that time on, to put certain repercussions on sin. And I ask myself, why? Why did God choose that? From the beginning, I believe, the original intent of our actions having consequences, and God saying that sin has consequences. And if you've lived long enough, you know that truth. It's to drive us back home. It's to help us, to push us in the way that we should go. And sometimes it's exactly what we need. So God in His infinite wisdom, He's executing justice, but He's also executing love perfectly together. In that our sin has consequences, but He's also trying to wake us up. To send us a message, whatever it may take. Because 2 Chronicles 33:12 says, what finally got through to Manasseh was when he was in distress. Then he called upon the name of the Lord. Jonah needed to be in that fish. The prodigal needed to be in that pig pen. And Manasseh needed to be hauled out to Babylon with hooks in shame to come to himself. And sometimes you will see those you love going through difficult situations. And the knee-jerk reaction is that you do whatever it takes to reduce and to negate and remove that unpleasantness. And I understand that. And there are times in which that's the right call. This is a wisdom issue. To be able to recognize and to be able to act accordingly and be praying for wisdom in that regard. But turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at what God says. In Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. When's the last time you recognized, maybe in retrospect, God disciplining you as His son? That out of His love for you, God allowed something or sent something to you to wake you up. When's the last time that you were, or somebody you love were in tears because of the conviction that God and His Word had placed upon you? That the consequences perhaps of your actions had placed upon you? The Lord disciplines the one whom He loves, and He chastises every son for whom He receives. I want you to understand that in the lives of your loved ones and in your life, God is working. And sometimes that work is not always pleasant. Don't push back against the Lord. In His wisdom, He is active. In His wisdom, He's helping us oftentimes. Sometimes, you see those loved ones going through the situations, and you want to do whatever it can to make the pain go away. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom to distinguish and to respond properly. And take heart that God in His infinite wisdom is working for you and for them. Just like He did for Manasseh. And finally, the lesson will be yours. I know I've gone way over. I appreciate so much your attention. I also think that it's not a surprise to you that we're still sitting here and it's 15 after. The last takeaway here. And I'd be remiss. This story is a story of grace. It's a story of God's justice as well, though. And I love that it shows both sides of Him. And I would be remiss if I did not emphasize one thing. The story of Manasseh makes very clear to us that God's forgiveness does not always undo some of the consequences of our sin. And that is an important, important reminder. We won't turn back and read it, but if you continue on and finish the story of Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles 33, what you'll find is that Manasseh's son takes the throne after he dies. He does not walk in the way of his father. He turns away and commits many of the same atrocities that his father Manasseh committed. He leads the people away from God. Now, you're going to have a couple good kings in between, but eventually what happens, because really of the depth of evil that Manasseh instilled in the children of Israel, even though Manasseh comes home and he tears down all his idols and he reforms worship and he says, we're going to worship only the Lord God, it was so rooted in his people that they never come back. They never recover from it. They go into Babylonian captivity. If you count recovery after they get out of captivity, they do. But those people, that generation certainly, they never recover from the sins and the wickedness of Manasseh. His own son never could purge himself like Manasseh did. And that's what I want to express to you as we close out tonight, an important admonishment, and that is that sin has consequences, and God's forgiveness is beyond our understanding, and it is beyond the depth that we can grasp. But He will not remove all the consequences of it. And we could turn, young people, I could talk to you for a second. And we could talk about the importance of this lesson, especially when you are young. And how you're growing and your faith. I can remember being here. I still am in this stage. I'm still growing. I have a long way to go. Where sometimes you don't have the proper motivation to do the right things, right? You do it because your parents are making you. You do it because you're told, or maybe you know you should, but you don't really want to. God talks a lot about doing things, the right things for the right reason. But if nothing else, I need to admonish you to remember the consequences of your actions. That very point alone has kept me from doing things that would not be erased, even though I didn't have the right heart at the time. Does that make sense? It's one more layer that God gives us to insulate us and try to help us to see His wisdom. Because one day you're going to grow up and you're going to get wise, Lord willing, and you're going to see the things in Ecclesiastes and they're going to make sense. That life is vain and all the things that are temptation right now, they're vain and they're worthless and they're useless, but they can really mess your life up in the interim. And before you develop that trust with Him, it is important to remember that if nothing else, God says there are consequences attached to sin. One day, you will hopefully obey me, not because you're scared of my rod, but because you love me. And that's maturity, but we're not all there yet. I'm still working toward that. And I want to remind you at this time that you would be foolish to think that the habits that you form, that the desires that you're gaining a taste for, that the way that you're shaping your mind and the things that you actively participate in on a daily basis and the things that you consume, you would be foolish to think that they will have no effect on your life in the future. Same goes for all of us. This is not just a young people's issue. Husbands, wives, parents, you would be foolish to assume that you can participate in sin, that you can leave that door open, and that it will have no influence on your life. That it will have no influence on your relationships with your children, that it will have no influence on your relationship with your spouse and in your marriage. Foolish. God will forgive. God, it's amazing. And this story is forgiveness. So I don't want to end here. But I do want to admonish you before we close that this story, very realistically, Manasseh lost his entire family. He was responsible for the entire downfall of his nation. And if the scripture have, if all the details are all that there are, then Manasseh will not spend eternity with his son or with his family because of the way that he chose to live his life, even though he himself achieved forgiveness. And so, as we consider the story of Manasseh, it's a terrible story, but I want you to see within it God and who he fully is. His justice, his love, his grace, his mercy, all working together for one purpose. The same purpose he's always been working toward since the moment he lost the relationship with mankind in the Garden of Eden. He's been seeking to reconcile himself to us. And he will go through depths that we cannot understand to do so. It's a beautiful story with hope and with admonishment in it. And I appreciate so much now your kind attention. You know, we always give the invitation. And the invitation from Manasseh is simple. It's this. God wants more than anything to be reconciled to you. And it does not matter what you have done. There is no one in this room who has done anything close to what Manasseh has done. And it didn't stop God. His forgiveness and His grace and His mercy can overcome anything that you've done. And it's not just that it can overcome it, it's what He wants more than anything. He's begging you, He's asking you to come to yourself. Maybe that's this morning, maybe it's later. Maybe God sends something your way to try to wake you up. But when He does, if that's now, please respond. If it's in the future, you go to Him in prayer. If you have never been in a relationship with God, we ask that this is the time that you would see that God is a God of mercy and a God of love, but you'd also be confronted with the sin that's in front of us, the sin that's in our lives, that God wants to redeem it. And the way that that happens is that you believe in Him and that you confess His name, that you repent and you turn away from those sins. And just like with Manasseh, God will forgive. And you enter into the water of baptism and you have all those sins washed away. And you live in newness of life. Whatever your need may be, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.